Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word again this morning, may your spirit be at work powerfully in our hearts, that we might see just the glory of Jesus and what it means to follow him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, have you ever had to start a new life? I don't mean if you were a CIA agent and now you're lying low. Sometimes people, as immigrants to a new nation, talk about coming to a place like Australia as starting a new life. That's me. I came in 1987 when I was 10. My parents and I and my sister, we came in 1987 when I was 10 to start a new life. And starting a new life was a whole new way of thinking. There was a new language to learn, things like new friends to make at school, new neighbours. And sometimes language and neighbours and friends kind of come together in an interesting way. When I was in grade 5, when I first came to Australia, some of the boys kind of decided to take us under their wing, some of the boys in school, and decided to be a real Aussie boy, you need to learn how to swear. So they got round and they taught me how to swear, all the swear words and what they meant. So I was off to a good start. New languages, new friends, new neighbours, and new ways of getting around as well. If you have a look at the next one, we used to have a little Vespa, not quite as jazzy as those, the one that those two ladies are riding. So the four of us, my dad would be riding the bike, I would be scooched down in the front, behind the kind of, in the footwell. Mum would be riding behind dad, and then my sister would be squashed between the two of them. The four of us would get around town like that. But when we got here, we kind of got onto the Holden Commodore station wagon, the VH station wagon we proudly owned for a lot of years. And that's how we got around in style. And with that too, we learnt new allegiances. We never owned a Ford after that. We've always had Holdens of one sort or another. And new sports to adopt. We learnt very quickly, if you're here in Australia, you need to be following cricket in the summer, which has just started, and footy in the winter. All right? And if you are an Aussie and living in Brisbane, there was no choice for you but to be following the Brisbane Broncos. That's how it was. Starting a new life as immigrants meant a new way of thinking, a new way of living. Today, Paul says in the letter of Colossians that becoming a Christian is exactly the same. If you've died and been raised with Jesus, then following Jesus is actually living a new life, with a new way of thinking, a new way of living. We've been in this book, this letter of Colossians, that Paul has written to these Christians in modern-day Turkey about what it means to keep following Jesus, keep chasing after him, keep running the race until the race is done. We've been thinking about that in context of serving, and today Paul gets really, really practical. Paul's message, his bottom line for today, is that since you've been given new life, if you've been raised with Jesus Christ and given new life, then live it now. Live it now with a new way of thinking, a new way of living. If you keep your Bibles open with me and your outlines, that'd be really, really handy. You won't get lost. You'll know exactly where I am. The 3 points are there in front of you. And there are three things I roughly want to talk to you about today in the context of living a new life. I want to talk to you about sexual immorality. And then I want to talk to you about your words, the way we speak to one another. And the last thing I want to talk to you about is forgiveness. So they're the three things I want to pick up on as we work through the outline. But Paul starts our passage this way. And it's very, very important because it connects what's come before to what comes after. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, resurrected with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died. So the context here that the first couple of chapters gives us is that Jesus is this ruler, all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth, of this life and the next. But not only is he powerful and majestic, he's actually died for us as well. In his love, he died to put us in good terms with him, reconciled, so that we are now forgiven our sins, blameless before God, free from accusation. And because he's so majestic in his goodness and love, well, we are to set our lives on him. We are to set our hearts and our minds on him. Our hearts are to desire what he desires. Our minds are to think his thoughts after him. All because Jesus is our Lord and our eternal destiny is joined with him. He is where our life is hidden. Keep reading with me, verses 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a bit like a citrus tree that's been grafted into a rootstock. Beck comes from a good country stock, talking about stocks. She grew up on a citrus orchard. And what they do there, and Beck spent many summers doing this, is to graft what they actually want the fruit from into rootstock of some sort of wild or kind of useless, really, citrus-type trees. So what they do is they take a wild variety of citrus, and they have it grow to a certain extent where they cut off the root, and they actually sort of splice or graft mandarin, lime, oranges into it. And they do that because the wild, well, it's like weeds, really. The wild citrus, they're so good at producing, growing and things like that. They're really, really good at sucking the nutrients out of the ground and pushing it up, as well as the water that they get from the ground. They're hardy. They're resistant to a lot of forms of disease. They actually make and nourish the plant, the top part of the plant. Well, Jesus does that for us. He's actually the one who nourishes our life. He gives us new life as we are joined with him. See, as we are cut from our old roots, right, we died in a sense when you followed Jesus, when you first put your trust in him and are grafted into him. We have new life now in Christ. We are a new creation, another part of Paul's letter says. So Paul says, live it. This is your new life. Set your hearts and minds on me. So what does that look like? Well, Paul spends the rest of our passage telling us what this new life actually looks like. Well, there are two things, and they're points 2 and 3 on your outlines there. It's about putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. The first thing he says, and it's point 2 in outlines, put off your old self by putting it to death. Putting it to death. He says, execute those things that belong to our old self, our old identity when we were in the world rather than grafted into Christ. So what does he say? Let's have a look in verse 5. Look with me. Verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and greed which is idolatry. Notice the first four things there. For Paul, it often happens that sexual sins tops the list of the things for us to put off. And the reason for that is that sexual sins are devastating. They're like a nuclear bomb in our families, in our community. They have a profound effect on relationships near and far and down through the generations as well. Imagine if someone was to commit adultery, it would devastate their spouse, who would feel betrayed, worthless, angry, and doubtful about the goodness of God, and doubtful about the faith that she has, the trust she has invested in Christ. And the children will certainly question God. And they will question everything they've been taught by their parents. See, Paul says, the way of thinking about sexual immorality, as an expression of our old self? Kill it. Kill it. Put it to death. Execute it. Gangland style, without mercy, ruthlessly. Let's kind of dig into this compost heap a little bit. Flashing up behind me here is something you'll find down the back of the table, on the table. It's a little piece of paper with some... I've just called it ARPC Sunday Extra. Make it a little bit more lighthearted. It's 12 steps to an affair. It's 12 steps in which you will find yourself committing adultery against your spouse. It's a compost heap because this is the expression of the wickedness and the absolute depravity of our selfishness. Sexual immorality comes in lots of different guises. In the Bible, anything outside of marriage is sexual immorality. So marriage in a committed relationship between a man and a woman, anything outside of that is sexual immorality. But I wanted to talk to you about adultery and infidelity because it is such a scourge. That's why we're diving through the compost heap. It's staggering that according to some research done in the US in the late 80s, so the statistics could be worse now, some 70% of men and 40% of women have been involved in some form of marital infidelity. It is staggering. And I have no doubt that infidelity touches some of us here. If not directly, then indirectly. So here are the 12 steps. I won't go through all of them. I'll just point out some key ones. You start off being ready. You're kind of, waiting for the right situation or the right person to come along. Then you might become aware of another. When that person, this happens, when that person is the person you look out for when you're in a crowd, when you know they might be here. Then you might indulge in some public lingering, where if you're talking in a big group, other people get the feeling that you two are only just having a conversation with each other, right? No one else is really in the conversation. And that might move towards where you actually take that conversation somewhere else. You purposefully isolate yourself and find some reason, excuse, to be together alone. And that turns physical as you engage with each other playfully and things like that. And then obviously you get to the point where you capitulate, where you give in to your sexual desires and you have sex, whether it's regularly, in secret, or step 12, when you actually come out and you accept that relationship. And the terrible thing is that when you get to that step 12, acceptance, that's when most people actually, they throw away their jobs, their careers, they throw away their family, their relationships, and they even give up on their faith in order to keep their affair going or their relationship going. But the grass isn't greener, because we know that 80% of second marriages fail. It's a hard thing. For people who have come out of an adulterous relationship and stayed with their partner that they committed an affair with, well, it's exciting for a little while when they finally make the break. But then it soon dawns on them, well, how long will it be before my partner cheats on me? This is the cesspit of human relationship, right at the heart of where God has designed us to be most like Him in our relationship with our spouses. I'm sorry to take you through all that, but I wanted to take you through all that because that kind of rotting heap of what selfishness does in sexual relationships is exactly what we need to know. We need to undress that so that we can take Paul's advice, Paul's command, to set our hearts and minds on things above, on Jesus, so that we can put to death, we can execute all of those things that belong to our earthly natures. And at the head of that list, sexual immorality in adultery. Please take that and have a look. It's down the back. I didn't want to put it in your handouts because I know you'd be looking at this rather than listening to me. There's lots of information there, please, we need to help each other in this. And the first step is to know that you and I, we all are actually on the first step. We're all on step one. Have a look at, listen to this description of readiness. Some people are in a fair waiting to happen. This is what the summary of the book is saying. Due to societal pressures, promiscuity, is good, is okay. We see it on TV and media and places like that. Affairs are a healthy thing and natural. Or it could be due, we could be ready due to the conditions of our marriage. And research has shown that your marriage is the roughest, usually during the second year or the seventh year each, when unresolved tension kind of bubble up. Or other times might be midlife crisis, and we become an empty nester. Or else it might be due to personal struggles. You might have had poor parental role models. You might be self-indulgent. You might have this hatred of feeling trapped in your marriage. You might have poor self-image. You might be depressed. You might be going through a midlife crisis. This says that some people are like this, but in reality, we are all subject to those struggles, are we not? I mean, who of us don't find marriage difficult at times? We are all potentially ready to commit adultery, to commit sexual immorality. So we must work hard at putting it to death. Putting to death our old self with its selfish, earthly nature. So here are some tips. There are some things in the back of that the Sunday extra that are there that you can take it or leave it. Here are some thoughts that I have. I think the most important thing to prevent this thing happening and to address it, if you're starting down that track already, is to start by saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is enough for me. That's what we need to start by saying. It's a recognition. We need to start by recognizing that unsatisfied needs and desires and longings that we have will only ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And so, in the meantime, we trust him. We take him at his word. And we live this new life, not our old selfish desires. That's the first thing to do. Regard Jesus as our Lord. The second thing we need to do is we need to work hard at our marriages. We need to delight in the wife or the husband of your youth. Proverbs 5 actually puts it to men, so I'm going to address it that way a little bit more. Men, you need to delight in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5. Be worthy of your wife's respect. Earn her trust by being responsible, which is just another way of saying lead. Lead in love. We'll say more about this in a couple of weeks' time when we start talking about husband and wives in relationship. But delighting in each other, actually having a good relationship, a good marriage, actually inoculates, it vaccinates your marriage against sexual immorality. That's what we also need to do. And the third thing to say is that when attraction comes, they do come, tell your spouse and tell them early. It happens to all of us. Someone will come along and for whatever reason, whether it's deeply personal or it's kind of situational, they will just captivate our attention. It happens to godly people. They get a slight fixation, a slight obsession about someone. It's happened to me twice in the nearly 10 years that I've been married. And what's happened for me is that when I've told Beck early, it didn't lead to a marriage meltdown. It was actually a good catalyst to start discussing where our marriage is at and what we're each looking for. It's defusing a bomb before you have to be MacGyver getting in there in the last 10 seconds to try and defuse it all. It's not letting the bomb get armed at all. Friends, enlist your wives or husbands to watch over you when the attraction comes and keep you accountable. They're the three things I want to say. Many of you are married. Some of you aren't or aren't anymore. What we need to do, actually, is to think about this as a community. Think about how we can actually help each other guard our marriages. But it starts, for those of us who are married, with being honest and open with your wife or husband. Okay? Feel free to, I've dwelt on this a little bit because it's an important issue. It's a pressing issue, it always is. Please, if you've got any thoughts or if you want to chat to me, come and talk to me afterwards. So, and by the way, sorry to keep going a little bit more. I just wanted to say, in case this kind of thing doesn't ever come across your mind as things that will happen to you, maybe your marriage is going really well. Maybe it's really, really strong. You're really delighting in each other at the moment. Maybe you think that Satan won't ever have a foothold on that part of your life. Take warning from a pastor and a book writer called Gordon MacDonald. His books are still selling in Coorong. He wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World. It was a huge kind of runaway success about how to actually be disciplined in your personal life. And one thing he famously said is that one place where Satan will never, ever get a foothold in my life, one relationship he'll never get in between is the relationship between me and my wife. A couple of years after writing that book, Ordering Your Private World, he wrote another book, Rebuilding Your Broken World. What to do when your world falls apart through sin, and for him, through the sin of adultery. Don't think this can't happen to you. Don't get complacent. It can happen to anyone. If you want to take another example, the US Army General, 4-star General David Petraeus, is a decorated soldier in the American Army. People have said that he's possibly the most decorated current soldier serving there. He did a great job in Iraq when he went in at the toughest time that they were there in 2007 and turned things around there. And he's been kind of tipped as possibly a future presidential candidate. And he's actually the head of the CIA that when he came back, they made him the head of the CIA. That is until yesterday, when he offered his resignation to Barack Obama, where he resigned because he had an affair. His marriage to his wife of 37 years, happy marriage as far as anyone could tell, and his career, his distinguished career, and his stellar future that he could have had, is all in tatters. Thrown away because of a moment of passion. Commentators on news said it's unethical. That's why he resigned. It's not part of the kind of ethical standards of the American public service. All right, and it's also a compromise on national security. Friends, when Christians who've been died with Christ and raised with him commit adultery, it's not just a breach of ethical standards. It's not just some sort of compromise on our standard. It's a slap. It's a slap against God. It's a slap in God's face. We're saying to the world, he's not big enough. He's not glorious enough. Jesus isn't worth it. He's not going to satisfy our deep longings. We are saying Christianity is a sham. Friends, adultery, don't do it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See, there must be no room for sexual immorality in our lives, in our community, and likewise, greed, which Paul says is idolatry, the worship of money rather than God. Let's move on as we keep reading the next part of the text that we've got there. Verse 6. Because of these, the wrath, the intense anger of God in judgment is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Sexuality is a key area to execute our earthly natures. Another key area is our words. Our words. As we just read, slander and filthy language, lies and untruths, they're a perversion of the good gifts that God has given us. See, being made in God's image means being the unique part of all God's creation. We're the only creatures of God who God has spoken to. We are made in the image of God, spoken to by God, and given words to be able to respond to Him and speak with one another. So how perverse is it when we twist it? How blasphemous is it when we use it for our own ends, to destroy other people's reputation through slanders, to destroy other people and their work through lying and deceit? No, if your trust is in Jesus today, if you've been raised with Him, then you are being renewed in the knowledge of the gospel, not just to know that you're saved, but to know that the image of God in you now shines in the new you, to be able to put away all those things, whether it's sexual immorality or an evil use of words. Paul says, put on that new you. And the last point on your outline there, put on the new you. Let me introduce you to the new you. It's a gift by God's grace. Undeserved, as all gifts are. A free makeover. A radical makeover by the Holy Spirit, despite who you might have been and what you might have done. Have a look again in verse 9. Have a look with me. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. See, it's no longer about your background, your upbringing, where you come from, where you grew up. God is bringing people from all tribes and all nations, all classes, all stations to Himself, renewing the image of God in them and calling us to live this new life He's given them now. Have a look in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that's us, we're God's chosen people if you have your trust in Jesus today, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And notice how this works out. All of those things works out in that really important part of our lives. Our words. Again, our words. Skip down to verse 16 with me. Let the word of Christ, the gospel, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Jesus is Lord even of our speech. Word is cheap, we feel sometimes. We just kind of let it out and see what happens. But Jesus ought to be Lord even of our speech. As we teach and admonish one another with His words, as we sing with gratitude in our hearts to God, and of course as we give thanks to God through Him, through Jesus. Verse 17 again, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Put to death your old self, put on the new you, who is being renewed in the image of God as who you really are. Who is being renewed in the image of God. But of course, the last and greatest demonstration of our new self is in forgiveness. The last thing I'm going to say today. Look at verse 13 with me. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. C.S. Lewis says this about forgiveness. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Forgiveness is hard. It's like dying. You're putting to rest your right to extract vengeance, revenge, and to your right to require justice for what's been said or done to you. Forgiveness is hard. It's like dying. But Paul says, forgive just as the Lord forgave you. Another C.S. Lewis quote goes like this. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. God has shown us the way, forgiving us. It's the way of the new you, to be forgiving, renewed in the image of God, the image of Jesus. And this forgiveness is what speaks loudly in a noisy world. There are a couple of missionaries, there are a missionary family that went to India in the 90s, Graham Staines. He and his two sons were actually burnt alive in their station wagon by a mob of Hindu Indians. It's just so hard to understand how anyone could forgive their actions. Well, Graham Staines' wife, Gladys, and the mother of the two boys, she did. She came out publicly and said that she has nothing against the perpetrators of that crime. She has forgiven them. Well, it's because she believes that she'll see them again, that their lives are hidden with Jesus Christ and will be revealed when Jesus returns. She has a hope of resurrection. But she's also understood as well that she has been forgiven much herself. That same Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, gave his life for her. As much as he gave his life for those Indians who murdered her family. Forgiveness speaks volumes. Your forgiveness speaks volumes in your home, in your workplace, in your community, in a world that does not know what it means to forgive. Because forgiveness in the end, forgiveness by Christians, speaks the gospel of Jesus and his forgiveness into our dark world as we live out our identity in Christ. So Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So Paul says, you've been given new life, so live like it. Putting to death your old self with its new way, with its old way of living and thinking, and putting on the new you, just as the Holy Spirit is transforming and renewing you into the image of God, into the likeness of Jesus. Remember, he was the image of God. We're being molded by the Holy Spirit into Jesus' likeness, Jesus our Lord. The fullness of that reality will come when Jesus returns. We struggle now, and that's why we have these commands, these tips, these helpful thoughts given by Paul. But friends, even though the reality will come in full in the future, your new life starts now. You are being transformed to serve God and his people and his world right now. You've been given new life in Christ right now. So Paul says, live that new life right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks that you did not spare him, but sent him to his death, which was our death, and his new life you gave him, which is our new life. Thanks that even as we await Jesus' return, you are transforming us by your Spirit, renewing us even now in your image and likeness. And so we pray that as your Spirit does that work, we will have your power to put to death our old selves with its earthly nature that has no regard for you, and to put on our new selves, the new us, that we might have self-control and restraint even as we are tempted in this present evil age, that our words might bring light and life rather than darkness and death, and that our very lives might speak the gospel as we forgive others in both our church community and in the wider community. Father, help us to keep following you in your ways, that we might serve you and serve each other like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.